How does the story of Jeremiah end? How would you write the script for the ending? In June of this year, there was a new release of the 1969 cult film, The Italian Job. The original version starred Michael Caine as Charlie Croker, and the film concluded with Croker and his gang suspended on the side of an Italian mountain with £4 million of bullion as their haul. The bus that they'd taken over was hanging very, very precariously on the precipice, with our heroes at one end, the bullion at the other end. And it looked as though they were going down to their doom. And the credits rolled and the film ended as Caine, Croker, said these immortal words. Hang on a minute, lads. I've got a great idea. And over the years, cinema buffs have been trying to work out what that great idea was and what the sequel would be. Because apparently a sequel was planned, as Michael Caine told BBC television on a documentary earlier this year. And the sequel was based upon that great idea that he had, and he explained what the great idea was. Croker was to say to the lads, "Turn the engine on. Sit exactly where you are. Let the petrol run right out. And the bus will change its equilibrium. We'll jump out. The gold will all fall down below to the French mafia who are waiting for it. And they'll be off-ski and we'll chase after them. And that's going to be the new movie." And they all lived happily ever after. Now, we left Jeremiah last week, not exactly dangling in midair, but in a midway position. The city had fallen, the prisoners had been taken exile, and many had been slaughtered, but Jeremiah was given the freedom of the land, and he opted to settle down with humble poor believers in a place called Mizpah, under the governor Gedaliah. And there he enjoyed a period of peace and prosperity. Now, what would be your idea to end the story? And they all lived happily ever after? Well, this is a Bible story, Bible history, not Grimm's fairy tales. I wonder what Jeremiah's great idea was. Maybe to live happily for 70 years. What happened? This is what happened. After about a year, suddenly, out of the blue, without warning, good, kind Governor Gedaliah was murdered in cold blood. The murderer was a terrorist called Ishmael, and at the same time he grabbed a number of captives, presumably including Jeremiah and Baruch, and he took them away. Probably in order to get some ransom price to help the terrorist cause, and be quite a price on Jeremiah's head. But as soon as word of the murder and kidnapping spread, a group of Jewish army officers, presumably being conscripted by the Babylonians to try and help with the stability of Judah after the fall of the city, rather like what happened in Iraq in recent months, a commander called Johanan, off their own bat and with no regard to the Babylonians, went chasing after Ishmael and the captives. And in true SES fashion, they caught up with them, they stormed the building in which they were caught near to the pool of and they released the captives. Ishmael and eight of his men escaped and ran away into the night. Johanan was the prisoners who had now been released. They held a council of war and they decided not to go back to the Babylonians in case of reprisals. After all, Gedaliah, a Babylonian, had been killed by a Jew, and it wasn't the first time in history, and it wouldn't be the last. There'd be a backlash against the Jews. So they decided to go south. The preferred option of Johanan was Egypt. But they arrived the first night, strangely enough, just outside Bethlehem. And they holed in for a short time. The first morning, they had their devotions. They had their morning prayers. A short service. Who's going to take it? Well, they've got a resident army chaplain. Jeremiah, you come and take the service. And Jeremiah, we'd like you to pray for us. We'd like you to pray to God that God will show us what to do. We want to know what God's will is. Show us what to do, where to go, where to stay. And Jeremiah said, of course I'll pray for you. He came back a few days later and he said, the Lord has said this. You have to go back Judah and stay with the Babylonians. You mustn't go to Egypt. On no account go to Egypt. Where? What an altercation, a confrontation. Johanan and the people accused them of lying. Oh, God would never say something like this. And really, praying to God for rubber stamp their will. That kind of thing can still happen today. Anyway, to cut a long story short, they forcibly took Jeremiah and they all went down to Egypt. They came to a place called Tapanes. And there, in Egypt, they lived. And as far as we know, Jeremiah died in Egypt. And we're going to hear now his last sermon, the last recorded words of Jeremiah. Graham Kerr is going to come and read Jeremiah 44, verse 24 to 30. The last sermon of Jeremiah, the last words. Page 806, and I hope you'll maybe keep the Bibles open at that page when we come to think of its message. Right, Graham.
Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah and Egypt. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You and your wives have shown by your actions what you promised when you said, you will certainly carry out the vows that you made to burn incense, pour out drink offerings to the King of Heaven. Go ahead then, do what you promised, keep your vows. Hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, said the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt shall ever again invoke my name or swear, as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. For I am watching them over them for harm, not for good. The Jews in Egypt perish by sword and famine, so they are all destroyed. Those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. Then the whole remnant of Judah became to live in Egypt, for no good word will stand, night or bear. This will be the sign to you that I will punish you in this place, declares the Lord, so that you will know that my threats of harm against you will surely stand. This is what the Lord says. I am going to hand Pharaoh Hophrah, king of Egypt, over to his enemies to seek his life, just as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as the enemy.
Very much. So that's it. That's the end of his preaching. The last word. The end of his prophetic preaching over many, many years. Now, what is our abiding impression of Jeremiah? The story of his life since the beginning of October. And I want to just highlight two simple facets tonight, which seem to me to arise out of these words here, his last sermon, and which I think we can trace as a thread in the story of his life. These really are his last words. The chapters that follow are messages about nations, probably written or at least preached a number of years previously. In the very last chapter of the book, chapter 52, is a historical note which is added at a later point. These are the last words. The first simple facet or truth about Jeremiah. Surely we'd all agree with this. He was faithful, if not successful. That's a bit of a truism, but it's true in the case of Jeremiah in a remarkable way. He was faithful to the word of God during the whole of his lifetime. And it's very striking that the story ends as it begins. It seems that Jeremiah kept a journal. And we learn that the very first line of entry in his journal is found in chapter 1, verse 4, where he writes down, "The word of the Lord came to me." And it does seem that almost the very last entry line in this journal is found in chapter 44, verse 24, where we have these words, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people." So he ends as he starts. The focus at the beginning and the focus at the end, and all the way through, is on his loyalty and allegiance to the word of God over 40 years. And that despite two things. Firstly, his nervous temperament. I hope you noticed in our first reading the sense of this nervousness and anxiety when Jeremiah responds and almost protests to the call of God to be his mouthpiece. And he says, "Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." And it seems as though Jeremiah carried with him this characteristic of childlike insecurity. Throughout his days, there was his tendency to fear, verse 7, even to be terrified, verse 17. Let me read you what the New Bible Dictionary, a great big book, says about Jeremiah, the contributor to the Church of Scotland minister, Dr. J.G.S.S. Thompson, who died just recently. The death notice is in this month's Life and Work. This is what he says. "It was in fellowship with God in his word that Jeremiah was able finally to withstand the erosive effects of timidity, anguish, helplessness, loneliness, despair, misunderstanding, and failure." John Stott, in his classic book, I Believe in Preaching, has a very moving section right at the end of the closing chapter in which he deals with a great Bible principle for service, namely power. And he quotes the words of the great Hudson Taylor, who is the founder of the China Inland Mission. And Taylor allegedly said on one occasion, "All God's giants are weak people." And says John Stott, presumably then they had to depend in their life and service on God's power. Seems to me that we in the Christian church need to hear this said day and generation, when so much stress is placed on evangelists and leaders and preachers having a strong and forceful personality. That doesn't seem to be the way that God works. It seems to be the very opposite. And John Stott gives a whole range of examples of preachers who have various weaknesses. For example, he tells a story of Dr. James McGregor, who was a minister in St. Cuthbert's, Edinburgh, for 40 years, same length as time as Jeremiah preached. And Dr. McGregor was very, very small in stature. But in addition to that, he had a very serious childhood deficiency and deformity. On one occasion in Edinburgh University, the pastoral theology lecturer was saying that one thing was very important for ministers, namely to have a big physical, strong frame. And at that precise moment, the door opened, and as he was known, Wee McGregor came in. As though that was a direct challenge to what had been said by the lecturer. John Stott goes on to tell of F.W. Robertson, the preacher righteous preacher from Brighton who for 37 years suffered from melancholia. Our word is depression today. He had a constant fear of failure and experienced much darkness of soul. He tells of Dr. Joseph Parker from the Temple area in London, who suffered all his life from a tormented sense of inferiority. And then he quotes the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, who on one occasion said this: "I am the subject of depression in spirit so fearful that I hope that none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." That was Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah remained faithful to the word of God because the grace of God was at work in him. You know what it says about the grace of God in the New Testament? It says that God's grace or strength is made perfect in our weakness. I mentioned this in the hope that it might be of some encouragement to somebody here this evening. Weakness. Jeremiah was faithful to God's word despite his nervous temperament, and secondly, despite the incredible responses of people who listened to his preaching. I use the word incredible advisedly. I would have thought that by now Jeremiah's credibility would have been established beyond all doubt. Here's somebody who's preached for 39 years, and his word has been constantly said, you know, if you don't change, if you don't turn from your wicked ways, God is going to judge this city is going to fall. People are going to be carried away into exile. And there's going to be no people of God in Judah. They're all going to be in Babylon. He'd said that for 39 years. And of course, he'd received terrible treatment, been thrown into jail, cast into a cistern, mocked and laughed and scorned. Lo and behold, it had all come true. Exactly as he said. And I would have thought by now they would have listened to what he was saying, but not a bit of it. There's these guys again saying, we want to go down to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, if you go to Egypt, that's going to incur God's judgment. Do they listen to him? Not a bit of it. He was faithful, but he wasn't successful. Faithful to God's word. I've heard in the last 6 months many moving things, appreciation given about Sinclair Ferguson, the last minister of St. George's Tron, who has gone over to America, from a whole range of people. I don't think that evangelical Christian people know in Glasgow and in Scotland how massive a loss Sinclair Ferguson's going is to the cause. So huge were his gifts of God, and marvelous his insights and his preaching abilities. But I think the most moving words of appreciation I heard were on Tuesday evening. Say this before about him, but I'd never heard anybody speak with such passion and feeling and sincerity. This guy in the vacancy committee said that he had never in all his life met anybody like Sinclair Ferguson, who was so utterly committed to trying to relate everything in life and work to Scripture and to what the Bible says. He says, I mean everything. He says, not just work and witness and worship, but even mundane, ordinary things. He was always trying to relate it to what God said. Is there a precept? Is there a promise? Is there a commandment? Is there a truth? Is there some kind of instruction here which can help us and guide us? And he suffered quite a bit of misunderstanding because of that constant attempt to live as the Apostle Paul says, about that for some time on and off, and I've thought about it particularly since Tuesday evening. And I'd have to say that I've got many regrets about my ministry here, but one of the main regrets is that I haven't tried in that way consistently to attempt to relate absolutely everything to God's Word. For example, I do regret it over the years, not asking the folks and saying, now, what does God's Word say about this? Is there anything that we can find help from in the Bible? At congregational board meetings, when we discuss the severe problems of finance, I regret not saying, now, what is God's means and God's method and God's ways according to His Word of dealing with this situation? I regret in the ordinary mundane things of life not seeking to come back always to Scripture to try and lead others to think biblically first and foremost. After all, this is how we're meant to live, isn't it? Do you remember what Jesus said? Quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures, He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word of Scripture. Jeremiah has left a legacy to us of somebody who was faithful to the Word because he was so convinced of the lasting effect of the truth of God's Word. Look at verse 28, the second half. To the people who are listening to him, and he says, long after me, people will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Theirs, that's the people who were rejecting what he was saying, or his, that's to say the word of the Lord through his lips. And I'm absolutely certain that the very last chapter of the book of Jeremiah is added as a kind of historical appendix, so that that Jeremiah's words came to pass. So Judah went into captivity away from her land of Jeremiah. Living in the New Testament, he would have heard Jesus say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jeremiah was faithful to God's word. When I was a youngster, a child, one of my favorite books was Bunyan Pilgrim's Progress, a children's edition, and I love the story of Christian's companion who was called Faithful. And whenever the story came to Faithful visiting Vanity Fair and what happened to him there, I invariably cried. Hope I'm not going to cry tonight when I read this. Faithful visited Vanity Fair with Christian, and Vanity Fair stands for the world and all its seductive pleasures. And whenever they went into the city, then people said to him, come and buy, come and buy. And Faithful was famous for saying, no, I'll only buy the truth. Of course, they were arrested and put in jail, and Faithful was picked out for a trial, which was a bit of a farce. At last he had a chance to make his defense, and he said this, I've never said aught but this, that what rule or laws or custom or people were flat against the word of God or diametrically opposed to Christianity. If I've said amiss in this, convince me of my error, and I'm ready here before you to make my recantation. And he was before Judge Hategood. Bunyan's got a wonderful way of choosing names. Listen to the jury. Mr. Blind Men, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light. What chance did Faithful have with such a jury? And they brought in their verdict, guilty of death. And he was presently condemned to be hid from the place where he was and taken to the place from whence he came, and there to be put to the most cruel death that could be invented. They therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. And first they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives, and after that they stoned him with stones, they pricked him with their swords, and last of all they burned him to ashes at the stake. Thus came faithful to his end. Will you be faithful even unto death for the word of God? That's the challenge that Jeremiah leaves with us. Faithful, but not successful. Secondly, impression he makes upon me and upon you as well, I hope, is that he was hopeful, if not for the immediate. You might say, well, I didn't see much signs of hope in that reading tonight. Not a single bit. That's right, no hope in the immediate at all. And how could there be when it was God's word to the people in Egypt? Verse 24, hear the word of the Lord, O ye people of Judah in Egypt. Repeated in verse 26, hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt. Egypt is mentioned seven times in seven verses. So the Holy Spirit is wanting to see that God's people had gone back to Egypt. Because you see, this is a thread and a theme throughout the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? God's people seem to be allured by a magnetic temptation and tendency to go back to Egypt. Right from the beginning, even with Abraham, the founder of the nation, he went to Egypt and Isaac. And then, of course, after the release from Egypt, the children of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. And then King Jeroboam wanted to have an alliance with Egypt, and good King Hezekiah, one of the finest kings of all, Egypt for help. There seems to be this tendency in the whole of the Old Testament story, and here it is in Jeremiah's day, the people are drawn, are pulled, almost by a magnetism to go back to Egypt. You feel pulled tonight to go to Egypt. And you say, what on earth do you mean? Have you a desire to see the Sphinx, or to visit the pyramids, or to go down the Nile? Neither did the people in Jeremiah's time. That's not the point. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what Egypt stands for. What does Egypt stand for? Egypt in the Bible stands for human security, ease, and idolatry, chosen in preference to God's protection, God's comfort, and God's presence. We have this phrase today, don't we? The flesh pots of Egypt. Each of us must be aware of the attraction of the flesh pots of Egypt in our modern or postmodern festive season, surely. Idolatry in Egypt was no different from idolatry in Judah. Jeremiah says in verse 25, you people are intent upon carrying out vows you made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. He said exactly the same in chapter 7, verse 18, many years earlier, to those who were in Judah. The women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods. Probably a reference to dependence upon the planets and the stars for guidance in their lives. That's probably what the reference is. But whether it's in Egypt or in Judah, idolatry is idolatry is idolatry. And the essence of it, of course, is a choice. A choice of trust and commitment for the world's resources instead of heaven's resources. And so the warning is stark, verse 29, the judgment is clear, verse 30, and the fulfillment came into history, 568 B.C. came true. So there isn't much hope here, is there? Not much hope for the immediate. But I do find a snippet of hope here. And that's kind of typical of Jeremiah over these 40 years. There's always a little bit of hope for the future. And granted, I've got to go to Sherlock Holmes now to get a magnifying glass to find this hope here. And I invite you to take your magnifying glass in your hand and look with me at verse 28, where Jeremiah says, those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. But there are going to be those who will return to the land of Judah. A tiny remnant who will return to the place where God will bless them. Now that's just a tiny clue. And I've really got to apply now to Hercule Poirot to see if he can give me some skill to use something with this clue. And he does that. He points me forward to chapter 46, which is a message about Egypt, where the people were at this time. And towards the end of this message, there is an exact reference in verse 25 to this precise historical situation, which is going to happen in 568 BC. And in verse 27, we read these words. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place. Your descendants from the land of their exile, Jacob, will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Do not fear, I am with you. Well, there's hope now, isn't there? Hope for the future. And in case you're not persuaded, I'll have to apply to Detective Inspector Jack Frost of Independent Television for one of his pieces of, quote, circumstantial evidence. I find it in the very last words of Jeremiah, chapter 52, which tells me in the last paragraph that the line of David's kings is not obliterated. It's not finished. Here's a king who is living in exile in Babylon for 37 years. Until his death, it says. The last words of the book of Jeremiah, which prompts the thought, the king is dead, long live the king who is to come. That's to say, the eternal king whose birthday we are going to be celebrating in 10 days' time. I find it very interesting that Jeremiah gets a mention in the Christmas story. Have you spotted it? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, after the slaughter of the innocent, there's a quotation from Jeremiah. I find it very interesting that this baby king, Jesus Christ, is taken by Mary and Joseph into Egypt before he comes back to the promised land. And this suggests to me that right at the beginning, the Savior went to dwell with those who were in Egypt. The Savior came alongside those who perhaps are held in the flesh pots of Egypt and the bondage of all the allurement of this world. And he offers to take us out of Egypt if we'll identify by faith with his life, death, and resurrection, his ascension, and then his reign in heaven, where he's preparing a place for us now. I go to prepare a place for you. You see, Jeremiah is a signpost pointing eventually to the king's first coming and his second coming, and ultimate hope, which is resident in heaven for us, when we'll go into his presence and see his face and dwell with him forever and forever and forever. On Friday I was going around the parish and playing classic FM, and once in Royal David's by the college, King's College, Cambridge choir. And I thought again, I'm not going to go visiting at the moment, I'm going to stop and listen to this. It was bucketing rain. Oh, there was glittering lights here and there. There's a tremendous amount of illumination nowadays in people's houses, aren't there? Never seen anything like it. Reindeer, snowmen, Santa Claus, Blackpool, there's nothing on Moody'sburn in these days. But truth to tell, Moody'sburn was looking very dreich indeed. But I sat in my car and I listened to these words. Not in that poor lowly stable, with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand high, there with all his children crying, all in white, shall stand around. That's our hope. Jeremiah points to Jesus Christ, to the hope of the nations, the hope of our individual personal lives, the ultimate hope of living in heaven forever and forever and forever, world without end, in glory with no sickness and sadness and sorrow and sin or any such thing, but with him forever. Christian lost faithful at Vanity Fair. But he got another companion. Do you remember his name? Sure you do. Now I saw in my dream that Christian went not forth alone, for there was one whose name was Hopeful, being so made by the beholding of Christian and faithful in their words and behavior and their sufferings of the fair, who joined himself unto him, entered into a brotherly covenant, and told him he would be his companion. And so Christian went on in his journey with Hopeful beside him. And they encountered all the problems of Bypath Meadow, the Enchanted Ground, Doubting Castle, Giant Despair, until they reached that river, which they had to cross in order to get to the celestial city. And Christian was very afraid, but Hopeful. Hopeful held him up. Christian was beginning to sink under the water with fear, and Hopeful lifted him up. Hopeful, therefore, here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then ere a while he'd rise up again half dead. Hopeful would also endeavour to comfort him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate, and men standing by to receive us." And then they entered the celestial city. And there came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious noises and loud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. And these trumpeters saluted Christian and Hopeful with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and the sound of trumpet. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. They had raiment put on that shone like gold. Just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them. And behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets were paved with gold. In them walked many men with crowns on their heads and palms in their hands and golden harps to sing praises with. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And after that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, says John Bunyan, I wished myself among them. Do you wish to be there? Do you have the assurance that you'll be there? There may be some here this evening who are not Christian believers yet and don't have that assurance. If they were to die tonight, they would go to heaven, and to have something of that experience described by this classic work of John Bunyan's, Pilgrim's Progress. The truth of the matter is the reality of the celestial city. Do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven? If not tonight, you can come to Jesus Christ and place all your hope in him and trust him as your Savior and receive him into your heart and life and have that assurance. For those of us who have perhaps lost the hope, a chance tonight to have that sharpened and clarified in our minds. The ultimate future hope lies in Jesus Christ, his blessings, his gifts in this life, and then his presence in the life to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that to the same Holy Spirit who spoke through Jeremiah and has done down the centuries, will speak to our hearts tonight and to reveal something of your glory and something of the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate with great joy. We pray that your Spirit will write something within our hearts to which we will respond with desire, with repentance, with faith, with renewal, or whatever. Grant us your blessing tonight as we give you thanks for this great servant of yours, Jeremiah, who was faithful if not successful and hopeful if not in the immediate. Write these lessons from his story upon our lives, and to your name be all the praise and the glory
world without end. Amen.